We're in 1 Kings 19. Could turn there. Verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God, the God of Israel, of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about that one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. One who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray. Lord, we feel for Elijah. It's easy to get this way. And we're prone to it even on a daily basis. There are things that we can do, Lord, but there's always that sense that at times we're under the pressure of the world, or that things are not going well. And it's easy at that point to have it be like a snowball going down the hill and just builds and builds and builds. And may we understand it, Lord, so we can deal with it, because we have to deal with it. And even as Elijah, great man, a great prophet, has to deal with the same things. So, Lord, teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if any of you today had the whole day and not one bad thing of any kind happened. Nothing disappointing, nothing bad at all. No pains, no distress, not even irritants. Everything worked properly. You felt perfectly well. Everything you tried succeeded. There was no disappointment at all. And I know the answer is no doubt that there's been something. Something went wrong. A little something. Hopefully not a big something. But in our fallen world, it's impossible to avoid trouble of some kind. Some trouble can be small, annoying. Some big. Sometimes it's just the milk in the refrigerator is past its date, so it's sour. Or your favorite pants are in the dirty clothes. Just irritants. Others are more serious. A health crisis, a loss of a loved one, financial woes to the point of intense pressure upon you. So little or big, we face them. And it's understandable. I don't know of anybody really who would admit that they want to have trouble. We seek to be in the best place possible. If we're outside and the sun's shining on us, if we can get in the shade, we do. We try to be as comfortable as we can. We try to avoid distress and anxiety if we can. If a person lives near the train track and the train rattles the house every night and wakes everybody up in the house, it's understandable that they'll want to, if they can, move. Get away from the train tracks. When Paul was threatened, once he was lowered down in a basket over the wall and fled to another town. Makes sense. To avoid trouble, threats. Well, people did the same thing when Paul was on his rampage against Christians. They hid. They fled Jerusalem. He went to Damascus looking for them. It was not necessarily cowardly to avoid trouble. We get out from under it if we can. But there is such a thing as panicking, jumping the gun, running away too soon, giving up too soon. We're not supposed to do that. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to keep on bringing things before the Lord. We're to persevere in the things that we have been given by the Lord to do. We can't make quick snap judgments on the success or failure of our actions. Our day has seen an emergence of what have been termed snowflakes. Snowflakes are people who can't take any heat. The slightest heat melts them. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to think. It's expected of them by those who want them to be snowflakes, is that they will just believe what they're told to believe and not be challenged to think of something else, to conform to the status quo, pagan, normally, beliefs. There are places in college campuses now you can't mention anything controversial. I don't know how that works out. But people are so fragile. If you identify as an aardvark and periodically stick your nose and tongue into an anthill, it's expected that we non-aardvarks will accept that as a proper expression of their self-identity. Don't say anything against it. I understand and accept that you're an aardvark. I understand that you're eating ants. I understand that you have to stick your nose in anthills to get ants. I'm not going to say anything against it. In fact, I admire it. I admire you being yourself, and I'm not going to judge it. I'm going to encourage it. If that's what you want to do, go for it. Of course, some of us would say, why don't you get your head out of the anthill? You're not an aardvark. When we say it ought not be that way, we're considered to be hateful. So people have shielded themselves these days and been able to do the craziest things without challenge. So those are people who should change. But the ones that the world really wants to change are those who should not change. A Christian dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to His Word, should not change that. Grow deeper in it, but not change it. Well, we have here in this passage a threat of murder against Elijah. That is not an annoyance or an irritant. That is a serious problem. Probably is a crime, even. And Jezebel swears an oath after it's reported to her by her loving husband, Ahab, the king, that Elijah had killed all the prophets with the sword, and everything that had happened on Mount Carmel, and the rain now is gone. Jezebel, shockingly, did not repent of her sin. She did not abandon the worship of Baal or Asherah. Instead, she gave Elijah 24 hours of life left. And his life would be over by this time tomorrow. So 24 hours, this time tomorrow is a maximum of 24 hours. He'd be dead by then. Like the prophets. That was the threat. So Elijah, verse 3, was afraid. Jezebel, for all we know of her, was the kind of woman you would not ever want your son to bring home, or on the property, or in the same state, or even in the same nation. She was a very wicked idolater. And she herself had killed prophets of the Lord. She's vindictive, mean-spirited, zealous for a false God and false religion. And when she said she would kill Elijah, he'd be dead by the next day at this time, he took it seriously, and I think it was probably a wise thing that he did. I really don't think that's the problem here, that he took it into account. It's possible that the Lord was using this to keep Elijah humble after such a monumental victory over the prophets of Baal and with the coming of the rain. Some see Elijah here as really not doing anything wrong the whole time. I don't see that myself. One commentator said that he used to see it the way I see it, although he didn't mention me by name. But now he sees it more as a more noble thing. Elijah was just concerned about being a better servant for the Lord. I'm sure he was, from some of the things he said. But the explicit reason is, in verse 3, he was afraid. I don't know that his knees hit against each other and he shook, but he at least took it seriously, and he fled, ran for his life, and came to Beersheba. That's basically the end of the land. He went all the way into Judah. He just left the land, left the whole Israel, took off, far away as you can go. And he left his servant there in Beersheba, we're told in verse 3, and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Well, that's not a good point. Now, we can give him all the benefit of the doubt we want. I think he just had a He was in distress over the situation. Some say it was because he felt like he was a failure because Jezebel did not repent. I can't make a stretch to that. Jezebel, hard as a rock. Sure, God can bust her open, break the hardness. But that's not God's fault when she doesn't bend to that. It's not Elijah's fault if she doesn't get the message. Ahab, really? Did he get the message? Elijah was very kind to Ahab and sent him home before the flood, told him to eat before he left. He's not as hard as his wife, but he's still the most wicked of the kings at this point. So he leaves, and then he takes another day's journey to the wilderness. And he requests that now the Lord's use of him in his service is over. Now, I mean, I get that he's at a low point. And suppose he does take some responsibility on himself for things not going as well with Jezebel, but I just don't think that's the case. I don't think anybody could be shocked if Jezebel remained Jezebel. And one said that he went out into the wilderness to get time with the Lord, and to fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord desired that, and so this was to lead him off to do that. Well, we see here what he said when he got there was that he was done. I don't know. It's a little bit more serious and not certain that you've come to that point in something. But it's not uncommon overall that you might have been doing something decent and good and meant to be helpful to others. And it was disappointing to you. It didn't work out the way you hoped it would. And you said, I'm done. Honestly, some people get there too fast. That's a problem. But to face that, I think everybody does. Everybody gets that test. The lesson is what you do at that point. Do you keep on? Are you easily knocked off your place? And there are a lot of people who are. You can't depend upon them if things go poorly. But Elijah here is weak inside. His trust in the Lord, which should be great at this point, based on what he just did, and the victories that he has just won, he's gotten a focus on Jezebel rather than the Lord. Although he still obviously is focused upon the Lord, he's still seeking the Lord. He still makes his complaint to the Lord, and we can make our complaint to the Lord. That's the one we should make it to. Brother Barry Pruitt said, you know, he's learned to just tell the Lord what's on his mind because the Lord already knows it anyway. Jeremiah got to a point in his ministry. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers and assembly of treacherous men. Yeah. Jeremiah said, I'd like to get away from here. Yeah, where I can be by myself, regain my strength. Well, maybe Elijah was thinking that too. But when he gets here, he says, Lord, I'm done. Take my life. It's better. I'm no better than my fathers. When he says I'm no better than my fathers, it sounds like he's, again, seeing his weakness. His weakness has been exposed by Jezebel. And there it is. He's clearly, in his eyes, not the man that he feels he needs to be to face this threat of Jezebel. And he's discouraged because nobody's with him. He doesn't have support. He's not really strong anymore. If you're going to do a ministry, this is going to happen. I don't want to act like I'm the Lord and make promises about things that aren't set in stone. I can't do that. But most likely, at your highest point, your greatest point of zeal, your greatest confidence and assurance that what you're doing is the right thing, something will happen and you will be discouraged. So discouraged that you will not be able to see yourself going on. You won't say this prayer, you know, to that Elijah prays, that, you know, take my life. You may feel that way, though. You may just quit. And some people do. A lot of people do. A lot of people start something in the first little bump in the road, and there will be bumps in the road. And the first little bump in the road, that's it. They're over. Get a new car. Drive it until you hit a bump in the road. Then you're done. How long will you have it? Of course you hit a bump in the road. Depending on how much the car costs, you'll feel it more in some than others. But do you just stop? Of course not. A lot of you parents are glad you had children. Happy that you brought children into the world. It was very rewarding, remains so. But, you know, there were times, wasn't there? You wanted to, you know, box them up, call UPS, and send them off somewhere for a while. You never would, but there was a thought. So Jezebel has knocked Elijah off this spot. Now, Elijah's not some new prophet. So he can come at any time, even here, and especially after the victory on Mount Carmel. Dr. Belcher said once that God has a way with young preachers to have them find out whether they want to be in the ministry or not. And apparently, in Doc's view, the Lord knew how to do that. The Lord knew how to test that. And they would get in the ministry, they'd get in the pastorate, they'd be whatever their role in the Lord's will was. And they would get hit hard. Some even say God can't greatly use you till he's greatly hurt you. There's a guarantee that you're going to face the temptation to quit. So Elijah looks to me like he's in the quit zone. And he says, you know, I'm no better. My father's just take me out. I've done my part. He may have been old at this point. It may have been very close to the time when he would figure he was going to die anyway. And it wasn't that long after, I guess, when he was taken up. But the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He goes 40 days to Horeb, the mountain of God. And when he gets there, he is to meet the Lord. And again, the question there is, what is he doing there? Is the Lord going to accept his offer to have him die? Well, no, we're going to see that what the Lord is doing is something that is good for Elijah and good for us, because we're going to see the same principle. It's not that the Lord doesn't know why he's there or what he's doing, but There's something in Elijah that needs to be strengthened. And what Elijah is responding to is not in actuality the most pressing fact that should govern his behavior. But we face that. And when we face a problem, we imagine it's worse than it is, typically. We even state it that way. This is the worst. Or as Elijah said, there's nobody but me. And we feel it justifies our gloomy outlook. We think nobody would be able to do this. Nobody could continue on in this circumstance. And our soul is gloomy. And we go into a slump, a resignation, hopelessness. So when Elijah was like this, and he's brought to the mountain of God in Horeb to meet with the Lord, 40 days, 40 nights, a journey there. And verse 9 says he came to a cave and lodged in the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him there again and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So this is about Elijah being in a place where really he's not to stay. Not yet time to give it up. Not yet time to turn in your prophet robes. And so it's a little bit like to me when Jonah got angry about the plant that got eaten up by the worm. And, you know, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Of course, the answer was no. But Jonah says, I do have a right to be angry, even to death. So that's how he was. Elijah was pretty low here, it seems. And he's drawing out Elijah's emotions. And Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Think just for a moment the difference between here when he says this and when he was on Mount Carmel, laughing at the prophets of Baal while they were trying to conjure up a God that didn't exist, cutting themselves and all sorts of stuff. He's mocking them. And look at him here now, after Jezebel made her threat. He says, I've been very zealous, but they've all gone away. Just had a great victory. Some would say we are most vulnerable when we've had our highest victories. But it's easily hurt. We expect different. We expect better. But didn't happen. When Winston Churchill led England, Britain, to victory, a good portion of the work done by the UK and Winston Churchill. On the next election, he was voted out. I just said, well, thank you, Winston. We're done with you now. That's life. When you go into a ministry, no matter what it is, big or small, you got to be in it for the Lord. Nothing else will sustain you. Elijah hoped, I guess, that the nation would be redeemed. I think he's acting a little bit quick here. They got all the prophets together and killed them, the ones on Mount Carmel. They were very convinced at that point that the Lord was God. But now he's still bringing up these numbers that nobody but him. He may just mean prophets, but he's alone. What's interesting to me at this point is when he says that, he is sent back to work. But notice how the Lord communicates it. Elijah expected, I think, some miraculous, awesome display of God's power. When he was in the cave, the word of the Lord came to him, and he was told to go stand on the mountain before the Lord, and he did, and the Lord was passing by, and there was a strong wind, and it broke the rocks in pieces, like a tornado. There was an earthquake, and then there was fire. All great manifestations of nature. And the Lord was not in any of those. But the Lord chose instead, it says in verse 12, after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Some say a still small voice. Quiet. Not dramatic. Simple. Not awesome, just humble. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" A second time. He gave the same speech. And when he did that, what was he told? Now, here's a key, which I've told many times and had to tell myself many times. When you're down, when you are laid out like Elijah was here, when you're so disappointed, since the whole world is turned and there's no hope, that you get up and go back to doing what you've been doing. What you're supposed to be doing. Elizabeth Elliot used to say, do the next thing. That's the same thing. Just you do the next thing. Get back up. If you watch football, players get tackled all the time. They fall down while they're blocking. They always get back up unless they're injured. As long as they can get back up, they do. So what does the Lord tell Elijah? Go back to work. Verse 15. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. So he is coming to the end of his prophecy, but not until the Lord is done with him. Those first two kings, Elisha actually was involved with. Elijah was involved with Elisha. So the Lord's speaking about the work that goes on after this. That it wasn't time for Elijah to be done until the Lord was done with Elijah. So he tells him to go back to it, which is encouraging. That's the way out of depression. I'll always be saying this. This is what God told Cain. If you do what is good, your countenance will be uplifted. That is the way out. Doing what is good. What most people today do is they hole up somewhere. We understand depression. We understand being hurt in your spirit. We all understand that. What most people do, though, is that they stop the engines and sit on the side of the road and hope that something out there does something to get them back into the game, back to life. That's not the way the Lord addresses it. He says, go back and do these things. Get back to work. Elijah's discouragement over the state of Israel, the Lord addresses, verse 17, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. So the Lord's saying, nobody's getting away with anything here, Elijah. Nobody's getting away with anything. Everything's well in hand. Things haven't spun out of control. So that's another thing we think when things are going terribly, that they've spun out of God's control and we're taking the brunt of it ourselves and God has abandoned us. None of that's true. Elijah was operating on the premise of a false belief. And so the Lord says, I'm still at work here through you, and here's what you do from this point on, and everything's going to be dealt with. And by the way, verse 18, I will lose 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, Elijah, not everybody has gone over to Baal. 7,000 there. Not bowed to Baal or kissed him. These idols. It's not as bad as he imagined it would be. Now, these are lessons for us. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was a man of the same nature as us. He got discouraged. David was discouraged, and in the Psalms, asked himself the question, why are you downcast, O my soul, hope in God? If you let yourself stay down, you will stay down. But you've got to get up. And when we start looking at what seems to us to be true from our own eyes, we stay down. We stumble. We have no heart. Our spirit is diminished within us. Our stumbling, we identify as the most cataclysmic event ever in the history of mankind. Worst thing possible, right? Happened to us. We blow it up because our eyes have wandered from the Lord. I think any of us who stared at Jezebel long enough, we'd all shrink into the earth. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Our eyes should remain always on the Lord. And here in this event at the cave, this is what the Lord does with Elijah. He puts his eyes back on him, said, here's what I'm going to do, and you go do this. You're still in my ministry. You'll anoint Elisha to succeed you. We still got things to do. And then Elijah would be taken up. Our lives are in the hands of God and not in the hands of Jezebel or all her relatives that still exist today. And ministering in this world is tough. And you better have your eyes focused and your armor on if you engage in ministry in this world. And we're all called to engage in ministry in the service of our Lord. If you don't focus upon the Lord in that, you will not succeed. You will not persist. Every one of us, small though we may be, weak in body and mind at times, unable to see past what's in front of us, have to trust the Lord. We're unable. Unless we have the strength of Christ. So every one of us can do it by the strength of Christ. None of us can do it without that. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had plenty of occasions where he could have just given it up. When he was arrested, him and Silas were singing praises to God in the prison. They got back up and kept doing what they've been doing. That's what we do. And we can do that. If you say we can't do it, you're saying you're not a believer. You can do it. It's just you can't do it without the Lord. Nor are we called to that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us, because we do find that we are in ourselves incapable. We feel small and unable. We are unable, or we have no no ability to bear fruit unless we abide in you. Encourage us in this, Lord, that we not wallow in misery like so many seem to do, to push aside their duty to mourn and perpetually to set aside your will for them because it got hard. Lord, give us strength and confidence in you and encourage us, Lord, of course, we pray that. Well, may we be strong servants with our eyes on Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.